Hope you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. And when he, referring to Jesus, when he was come forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This is the account of the man that we know as the rich young ruler. This is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, that have very close narratives. The Gospel of John is a very unique gospel written for a unique purpose, and therefore it's structured a little bit differently. But all three of the synoptic gospels in Luke chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, and then here in Mark chapter 10 have this account. And he's known as the rich young ruler. In Luke 18, he's described as being very rich. And also in Luke's account, he's described as a ruler, a certain ruler. And then in Matthew 19, as he's addressing Jesus, he's described as being a young man. So as we mesh all those together, he's come to be known as the rich young ruler. But I want to look mainly at Mark's account of this. Matthew 19, that's the other account I would like to be looking at in conjunction with this. But in Mark chapter 10, it describes the original encounter with him, and you'll notice this is the only place that this type of urgency is described. He comes running to Jesus, and he kneels down before him. This is a man, and it's exhibited by the question that he asked him. He had a burden to serve the Lord, and he needed some answers. He knew there was something that he needed to do, and he came to the man who he considered to be a good master because he felt an urgency of something that he needed to do to serve the Lord. And he runs up to Jesus and asks him this question, and he doesn't just run up to him. As he approaches him, he kneels. He shows a reverence to this good master that he is approaching. And Jesus actually commends him in the next verse. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." He had an understanding that this man, but in the same way that Nicodemus had an understanding as he came to Jesus at night and he says, "There's no way that a man could do the things that you do except he be sent from God." That, just in like manner of Nicodemus, this man was a child of God who was already born again, that had a desire to serve the Lord, but he needed further instruction in that regard. And he came to the Lord because there was something inside of him that told him, this man is going to have the answers for what I'm seeking for. But notice, as he came before him, he kneeled down before him, displaying a reverence and a submission to the person that he was asking this question. And we know from Romans chapter 3 that there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. And I believe that is exhibited in the way that the Pharisees and the scribes and the people that Jesus condemned of being of the devil, not being children of God, how did they approach Jesus? I'll tell you, they didn't come asking questions kneeling before him. They came accusing him of being a blasphemer. They even accused the Son of God as being the prince of devils, Beelzebub. That's how they approached him. But how does this man approach him? With reverence and respect and humility, bowing down before him. And he sincerely beseeches him with this question. But again, even the question itself gives us a picture of the ignorance that this man was in. Because he asked the question of the Lord, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In Matthew's account, he says, "What one good thing can I do that I can inherit eternal life?" Well, I hope you all know the answer to that. The answer is nothing. But he is asking a misconstrued question. When you ask a bad question, you're always going to get a bad answer. And he does not have the correct concept of what an inheritance is. Because even in a natural sense, there is nothing that you can do to earn an inheritance. The only way that you are a just and a legal heir is because you have favor of the testator of their last will and testament. And because of their favor towards you, they desire to make you an heir of their inheritance. There's nothing that you can do to become an heir of anyone's inheritance. If it is, we would all be chumming up to Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and the Walton Empire, right? Because if there's a good action that you can perform that can make you an heir of a great wealthy inheritance, then why would you not do that? But see, that stands in contrast to even the legal structure of an inheritance. But furthermore, he says, what good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, we certainly understand from the scriptures that salvation is by grace. It's unmerited favor. And if there's an action that someone performs, if there was one good thing that you could do to merit eternal life, which is not the case, but if it was the case, at that point, it can no longer be of grace. That's the point that Paul makes succinctly in Romans 11 and 6. Grace that has works, it's no more grace. And then on the other side of the equation too, works that has grace, that's no more works either. If you've done an action that is a requirement for favor to be bestowed upon you, that can no longer, by definition, be unmerited favor. It is now merited favor because you've done something to merit that being shown upon you. Romans 6 and 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. It's a free gift, by the way. And free in the Bible is not free in the way that we sometimes view free. Yes, I might not have to pay a monetary contribution, but I have to go up and I have to redeem a coupon. Well, I'm glad I don't have to pay money for that, but it's still not free because I'm still having to make a sacrifice to go up there and put forth the effort to redeem that coupon. But there is no action that's tied to the free gift of eternal life because it's free. So eternal life is by grace. There's no good action that you can perform, but there's no good action that you can do to become an heir. Legally, that's just impossible. But how do we become heirs of eternal life? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, gives us the answer to that question. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption comes into our hearts, regenerates us, and that is the means by which, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You've given life. You also have an understanding of who your Father is. And we cry unto Him in this parental sense, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've been adopted into God's family because now we are legal children. What are the benefits of being a child? A legal child in God's family. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, how are we adopted in God's family? Adoption is not at the discretion of the child. Does that make sense? There's no child out there that can say, I choose to be adopted by this person. No, it's at the discretion of the parents. It's at the discretion of the person who has favor upon a child and says, I desire for this child to be adopted into my family. The parent is the proactive party. Does that make sense? The child does not choose whose family he's adopted into. And therefore, he cannot choose whose heir he is. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told that we are predestinated unto the adoption of children. And that occurred before the foundation of the world. So this man is coming before the Lord and he's saying, what good thing can I do to become an heir of God's rich inheritance of eternal life? Well, all of the legal requirements for the heirs that will eventually inherit that profound inheritance of eternal life was finished, and that document was sealed, signed, delivered, as it were, before the foundation of the world. And that definitely predates and precedes this man coming unto the Lord saying, what good thing can I do to become an heir? The heirs of God are already fixed in God's mind. And who are those heirs? His children. And it was fixed even before the foundation of the world. So he comes asking a very poorly worded question, at a minimum. What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus really just begins to tear down his perceived sense of self-righteousness, that there is, in this man's mind, that there is good in me, or a good action that I can perform that can merit eternal life. I believe he is sincerely asking this question. Now, it's a misinformed question, but I believe this is a child of God who does not yet have the understanding that he needs, and he's asking an ignorant question. What good thing can I do to merit eternal life? Is what he's really asking, and Jesus tears him down. Not in a cruel way, but in a way for him to understand that there is nothing that you can do to merit eternal life. So Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God." Again, this man already had an understanding of the goodness and fidelity of the man that he was talking to and who he was. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." So Jesus gives the generic answer, so to say. And if there was something that we could do to earn eternal life, surely it would be following the commandments of God, right? So he says, if you think that there's something good that you can do to earn eternal life, follow the commandments of God, is the summary of what he says. Now let's look at the way this is worded in Matthew 19. We'll take this from the top in Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, I think we've already laid the foundation that following the commandments of God is not how we enter into eternal life. But there is a life for the child of God, that abundant life from John 10 and 10, because Jesus came into this world not just so we could scrape by during our lifetime until we receive the eternal inheritance. He intends for us to live an abundant life, and he says, "I'm come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And I'll tell you, you will not partake of that abundant life outside of obeying the commandments of God. That's the life that he's referring to here. Because there's no commandments that we can perform that are going to earn us eternal life, but we can partake of all the blessings that God intends for his children if we simply keep the commandments. But notice his response. Verse 18, "He saith unto him, Which?" Well, obviously, Jesus is telling him, you obey all the commandments. But this gives us the perspective of man of wanting to do the bare minimum. Which ones do I have to perform? Are you really only worried about maybe five of the commandments of the ten to where, you know, if I slip up on the other ones, I might still be okay? Which one is the bare minimum requirement that I can make sure that I do correctly to where it won't affect my eternal life? I don't believe he was quite that mischievous in his question. I believe this is, again, exhibiting the ignorance in which he's asking this question. But I believe to a large degree this exhibits our perspective, unfortunately, of wanting to do the bare minimum. Lord, what's the bare minimum that I can do to where you're still going to bless me? So he's wanting to narrow it down. And Jesus answers him, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" In his perspective, I've been a good little boy. I've followed the commandment. And it doesn't explicitly say this, but I think the implication is obvious that this was a young Jewish man. And he's saying, of course I followed the commandments. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't lied against other people. I've honored my parents. But it's interesting, the last thing that Jesus told him, and he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In this man's perspective, I'm loving my neighbor because I haven't killed my neighbor. I haven't stole from my neighbor. I haven't coveted my neighbor's property or my neighbor's wife. And in his mind, I'm obeying these commandments. He says, oh, okay. In his perspective, oh, okay, that's what's required? Oh, I'm good. What else is there? I'm good on those accounts. I've followed the law. I've been a good Jewish boy to not abjectly break these commandments. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, in Matthew 19 is the only one of the three accounts where when Jesus told him the commandments to observe, he's told to love his neighbor as himself. And in his mind, he is loving his neighbor as himself, because again, he hasn't killed his neighbor. He hasn't lied against his neighbor. He hasn't stole his neighbor's property. But he was actually not following that commandment from the heart, because if he looked at his neighbor who is in a poor and a destitute condition, and he has all this excess, all these riches that could benefit that person, if he truly loved his neighbor in the manner that he should, he would joyfully sell, not, you don't have to necessarily sell everything, but give a portion of it to where that poor person can be benefited. He was actually not loving his neighbor as himself in the manner that he thought that he was. He thought that he was obeying that commandment, but he wasn't. He wasn't truly loving his neighbor as himself, because he was putting something in his own priority above caring for those that were in need. Now, I want to go back to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 19 again, when Jesus told him, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And again, he has a false sense of self-righteousness because of his perceived obedience to the law. And he says, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. I have obeyed the law. And verse 21 of Mark chapter 10 is the most important verse in this entire context. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's why this is a lesson about a disobedient child of God. It's not a lesson about someone who was on the brink of gaining eternal life, and because he was not willing to sacrifice for the kingdom, he lost his chance of eternal life. Let me tell you, everyone that God has loved at any point, he will love for all of eternity. Why? Because God's love is an everlasting love. And what does that mean? His love lasts forever. Otherwise, it's not an everlasting love, right? The fact of the matter is that God simply does not love everyone. Now, we have to have the right perspective when we make that assertion, because man has fallen into sin. And let me tell you, there is no one that is worthy of God's love. It's a miracle that God would love anyone. In Romans chapter 9, when it tells us explicitly that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, first of all, you can't love everybody if you hated Esau. It's just that simple. But the miracle is not, why would a loving God not bestow his favor upon Esau? It's that, why would a loving and a holy God bestow his favor upon a trickster and a liar like Jacob? And I hope that you feel yourself in that same condition. Because let me tell you, I am wholly unworthy of any favor being bestowed upon me. And you are too, whether you realize it or not. But let me tell you, those that God has loved from before the foundation of the world, that he chose, let me tell you, there is absolutely nothing that can separate them. And sometimes I quote at this, but I want to read it, because I want you to know exactly how certain the love of God is, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our sovereign eternal Savior. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let me tell you, it's just as true for you out here in the congregation as it is for this man who walked away, cut to the end of the chase, walked away sorrowful because he was not willing to sacrifice his riches for the kingdom of God. Now, I tell you, he squandered a lot of blessings here in this world. And I'll say this, we don't know anything about him after this point. He may have recanted. He may have repented and been a faithful disciple of the Lord. But at this point, he did not press into the kingdom in the manner that he should. And I'll tell you, in just as much as I take hold of that fact, that I have a hope that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God, the same is true for this man and this account as well. There is nothing that can separate you. And furthermore, the sin of unbelief cannot separate you either. Jesus died for sins, didn't he? Is unbelief a sin? Yes, it's a sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But what did Jesus die for? Sins. I mean, the idea that there is one sin that is the point of no return, that he's willing to die for all the sins up to this point, but if you perform this sin, then you have blackballed yourself for all of eternity. Jesus came into the world to die for our sins. And that's all inclusive. He came to die for the sin of unbelief too. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are so intimately connected with Jesus Christ, it would be just as possible for him to deny one of his children as for the Son to deny the Father. You ever thought about that? And let me tell you, that is impossible for the Trinity to ever turn on the other members of the Trinity. It's just as likely for the Son to turn on the Father, or the Father to turn on the Holy Spirit, as he would deny any of his children. Because we are him. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And our unbelief cannot change that. And I'm so thankful for that verse, because even when we're not faithful, yet he abideth faithful. It's about his faithfulness. It's not about my faithfulness to him. He hammers the point home a little bit harder when he describes those who have been swayed by the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17 and verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now there's an internal indwelling of the Spirit of God, that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That internal dwelling of the Spirit of God, that can't be overthrown. But our external manifestation of that faith can fall away. That's what's being referred to here. But notice, Paul does not say, well, they were on the brink of eternal salvation, but now they've fallen away. He takes comfort in the eternal security of all of God's children, even those that don't believe, even those whose faith has been overthrown. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's eternal security. Okay? And that eternal salvation is secure for all that he loved before the foundation of the world. And it is secure for this man because Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's so important because it gives us the proper context of this lesson. It's not a lesson who missed out on eternal salvation. It's a child of God who needed instruction, who was not willing to make a sacrifice for the kingdom to enjoy all of the benefits that God has for him and his church. So I want to go back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. This man had a perceived sense of righteousness that, yes, I have obeyed the law adequately enough to gain eternal life. But Jesus puts his finger on what I'll call the pressure point. One thing thou lackest. I'm so thankful that I'm not among the people that their actions are inspired in Scripture. I would hate to know if me and Jesus Christ had this conversation. I'd hate to know what this portion of rebuke to me would be. But I would present for your consideration, if we examine ourselves close enough, we will always have a condemnation that one thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. Now, it may be a whole lot more than one thing, but there is always one primary hindrance in our life to faithful and committed discipleship and service to the Lord. And I'll present for your consideration, if you had this conversation with the Lord, the end result and the command might be a little bit different, but he will probably tell you the same thing. One thing thou lackest. And what was this man's problem? It was his riches. Now, this is not teaching us that to be a true disciple, you have to go sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. What he's telling him is you and your riches is such a hindrance to your discipleship, you are going to have to make the drastic decision in this man's instance. He's speaking to a specific man with a specific sin issue, and he's giving him a specific remedy. And he's saying, you are so controlled and consumed by your riches that you're going to have to give everything that you have away and give to the poor for you to press into the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus is not necessarily saying that if your hand's doing something wrong, you're supposed to take a saw and chop your hand off. The principle that he's saying, and the context, is in adultery. If there is something that is perpetually causing you to engage in a continual sin, you need to take drastic measures to get rid of the thing that's causing you to sin. Does that make sense? If your right eye is causing you to sin, you need to take drastic measures to get rid of that right eye. And it would be better for you to not have that right eye and not continue to live in that sin than to continue to live in that sin and still have two good eyes. He's saying you have to take drastic measures in some circumstances to put away that sin. Think about Joseph. As Potiphar's wife was enticing him to sin, it was better for him to make the drastic decision to run away and be cast into prison than commit that sin. Do you realize that? That was a better alternative. Him being falsely accused and being cast into prison was a better alternative than him sinning against the Lord of glory. Okay? But what did he have to do? He had to make a drastic decision. A severe decision. That's what's being portrayed here. If there's something that is hindering you or causing you to sin, you oftentimes have to make drastic decisions to get rid of it. I don't know if you've ever seen, any of you have seen the movie Fireproof. The main character there is Kirk Cameron, and he is engaging in sinful activities on his computer that is destroying his marriage. Well, finally, he gets to the point where he's being enticed by these sins to such a degree that he does not have the ability, does not have the mental fortitude to just ignore that computer. He goes outside and takes that computer and bashes it and destroys it with a baseball bat. And if you've ever seen the movie, it's a very comical scene because he has an elderly neighbor on the other side that's out watering his flowers, and he's pummeling a computer with a baseball bat. And then he tries to explain to his neighbor, you know, that he's not crazy. The point is, though, if there is something, if there's a computer that's causing you to sin, it's better for you to not have a computer. Plain enough. If there's a proverbial right hand in your life that's causing you to sin, it's better for you to get rid of that right hand and not have a right hand than for you to continue to allow that to cause you to sin. What was this man's problem? His riches. And Jesus tells him, you have got to take drastic steps in your individual circumstance. You've got to get rid of all of it because of how tied you are to that. Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. But notice verse 21. This might be the most important application of this entire lesson of the rich young ruler. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think about this. If your right hand is causing you to sin and you don't fix your heart problem, if you chop off your right hand, chances are you're just still going to be doing with your left. Okay? The heart is where the situation has to be remedied. Essentially, Jesus' admonition to this man is because of how entangled you are in your riches, you need to give up these earthly treasures. And you'll notice he tells him, you'll receive treasures in heaven. He says, you need to give up your earthly treasures so you can receive some heavenly treasures in the kingdom of God. And in Matthew's account, Matthew's the only gospel that describes it as the kingdom of heaven. Please understand, there are deposits that we can make in a heavenly bank account here in the kingdom of God that will not go away. Now, I tell you, there's going to come a time where we're going to receive a whole heaping more of an inheritance than what we have right here, because the Lord's only given us an earnest of our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to come a time where we're going to receive a whole lot more. But Jesus, when He returns, we're told in Corinthians, He's going to deliver up the kingdom. That's why the treasures that you're laying up in the kingdom of heaven are not going to go away, because all the blessings that we have here in the kingdom, they're not going to go away and be rebuilt. He's going to deliver them up. And we're going to receive so many more blessings that are going to funnel in to the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives another parable about the kingdom of heaven. Okay, He's telling this rich young ruler, you need to give up your earthly treasures to partake of these treasures in a spiritual kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And a very similar description in verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' own description of going out and partaking of the treasure that's in a field, which is that kingdom of heaven, he says it requires some sacrifice, but not only does it require sacrifice, in this description of it, he says, you go sell all that you have. Now, no doubt this rich young ruler was a businessman. And if we have the correct understanding of the incalculable value and the blessings that we have in the kingdom of heaven that are waiting for the children of God who are willing to press in, do you understand that it didn't matter how many riches this woman or this merchant had, the treasure in a field is much more valuable. It didn't matter if she had to sell a $10 estate or a $10 million estate. The treasure in a field is incalculable, more valuable than that. Does that make sense? At that point, when they understood this treasure and how valuable this treasure is, at that point, it's a no decision. I mean, it's so obvious and so clear that I'm willing to give up everything I've got just to have this treasure in the field. And that treasure is so valuable. And I wish I could explain to you how valuable that treasure is. That even if you were called to sell all that you have, you're not necessarily called to. But if you were, the treasure in a field is still incalculable, more valuable than that. Jesus is trying to tell this man that. You think that you have riches. You think that you're rich, but you're spiritually poor. Wasn't that the condemnation of the church at Laodicea? You think that you're rich because you have material wealth, but the truth is you're poor and wretched and destitute. This poor child of God thought that he was rich, but just like Laodicea, he was actually poor because he was not willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Verse 22 in Mark chapter 10, and he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In Matthew chapter 19, it says he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is teaching that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, the love of money is a seed that can blossom into many other different types of evil. But I want you to notice the people who have this love of money that have coveted after that. Notice the description at the end of this verse when it says they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There is certainly judgment that the Lord has upon His children when they're disobedient. But a person who's willing to hoard all of his riches in contrast to sacrificing for the kingdom of God, is there any better example in Scripture of a man who truly pierced himself through with sorrow? What was the reason why this man was sorrowful? It was because he himself made a decision to not pursue Christ in discipleship. He pierced himself. And isn't that a picture of the distorted view and the distorted mindset of someone who's willing to do that? People who are willing to inflict injury upon themselves do not have a proper frame of mind. And actually, the end result of those who are willing to pursue money at all costs are actually stabbing themselves through with many sorrows. And this man went away sorrowful. He literally pierced himself with sorrow because he was not willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Now, again, it's so important to understand this is not a man who was on the brink of eternal salvation and he turned away from Christ and now he's enduring the eternal wrath of God in hell. This is a child of God who pierced himself through with sorrows and with grievances here in this world because he rejected the command of God to follow him in discipleship. This is about discipleship. It's not about sonship. This is about the blessings of the kingdom of God, not about eternal salvation. But notice, his disciples, back in Mark chapter 10, are watching this account. They see this man who's a ruler. He has a measure of earthly prominence. He's known in the community. He's wealthy. He might even have been a benefactor to help people in the community. So he wasn't willing to give up all that to benefit the people in the community. But this was no doubt a highly esteemed man. And notice Jesus' response. He says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples, in verse 24, are astonished at his word. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is not saying that someone who has material wealth cannot be a child of God. The scriptures tell us that Job, Abraham, Boaz, David, Solomon. No, they had, even the man after God's own heart, he had a multitude of wealth. But notice the description that he gives in verse 24. "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." It doesn't have to do with the value of your assets. It has to do with your trust in those assets. Who are the people that are not going to be willing to sacrifice? It's those that have a trust in riches instead of God. Think about this. If you're going through a difficult trial, if you're a prominent businessman and you're in the midst of a recession and you say, "I don't know, things are getting tough, I don't know how we're going to do it, but I've got enough money in the bank so I'll be okay." Instead of saying, "I'm a child of the King and He's going to provide for me no matter what," he's placing his trust in his riches instead of his trust in God. And I'll tell you, as long as you're in that state and you consider yourself a rich man and you trust in riches, I think Jesus is very succinct. You will not press into the kingdom of God. Why? Because your faith is not in God. Your faith is in your riches. Does that make sense? If your riches deplete, your faith is gone because you don't have anything to place your faith in. And as long as you trust in riches, no, you will not press into the kingdom of God. And he even makes it even more bold of a statement. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God." A large animal like a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, that is impossible. And I will tell you, as long as you place more trust in your bank account than you do in the living God, you will not press into the kingdom of God in the manner that you're called to. If that is the principal source of your trust, you will not. And notice the response of his disciples again. They were astonished out of measure. I love that language. They were astonished out of measure. Now think about this. This is a man who's a respected member of the community, who has wealth. And he's saying, if this man is not willing to give up his riches, he can't press into the kingdom of God. In their mind, who can then? I mean, if the rulers, those that are highly esteemed in this world, that have material wealth, that are highly viewed in the eyes of the world, if they can't press into the kingdom, who can? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 25, "I've hid these things from the wise and prudent." Those that are highly esteemed in this world, as a general rule, God has hid himself from, but they're revealed unto babes. Let me tell you, babes don't have much material wealth. They show up in this world with nothing. Even though they might be heirs of a great estate, they don't have any money to tie to their name. But notice the perspective of the disciples. If these prominent members of the community, if they don't even have the ability to press into the kingdom, who can be saved then? And I want you to again notice we'll call it the atmosphere of this. As I've read this before, I thought that these disciples were a little bit more bold to say, almost point to Jesus and say, who then can be saved? But my perspective of this, after studying this out, is they were astonished out. They were so flabbergasted, is the word that comes to my mind. And notice they say among themselves. They started murmuring and whispering one to another. They didn't just point at Jesus and say, who then can be saved? They said, boy, who can be saved then? One to another quietly. Of course, Jesus understood what they said. And notice, he says in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now, I want you to understand that the immediate context of this is dealing with a rich man's ability to enter into the kingdom of God. And outside of the intervening grace of God, placing a conviction upon that man, and him having the understanding of the treasure of the kingdom of heaven that's so much more valuable than the riches that he has, I'll present for your consideration that there is not a rich man outside of the Spirit of God that will say, I'm willing to give up all of my riches and give to the poor for this treasure in earthen vessels, this in the kingdom of heaven. There's not a man in this world that will make that decision outside of the intervening grace of God on his heart. You know the wicked won't, because they have no fear of God before their eyes. They're not going to give up all they have to help the poor. And there's many children of God, this story teaches us, that are also not willing to do that. But with God, all things are possible. When that love of God wells up in your heart, and you have that love for your neighbor as you should, notice this description in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Paul commends the Hebrews, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. This is some people that took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Don't overlook the significance of that statement. Is any of us joyful when our goods are spoiled? I can't speak for you, but I'm not. But when the Spirit of God tells you that there is something better and something more valuable, I can joyfully give the things that I have been given to those that are in need. And I'll tell you, with God, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Only the Spirit of God can lay it upon the heart of a man to joyfully give up his goods for the benefit of someone else. With man, it is impossible, in my opinion. But with God, all things are possible. And I think, in a sense, Jesus is also declaring, remember what the original question was? What can I do to inherit eternal life? I believe he's also putting the rubber stamp, with men, it is impossible. There's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. But with God, all things are possible. No, you can't save yourself. If you think that your obedience to the law is going to merit you eternal life, the condemnation will always be one thing thou lackest. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation by Jesus Christ. Back in Mark chapter 10, unfortunately, the selfishness of the disciples comes back to the forefront after they've seen this. And Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter says, what's in it for us? He says, this man may not have been willing to forsake what he has and press into the kingdom, but we have. What are we going to get for it? Jesus tells him, verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. If you'll notice in verse 29, the things that are given up, all of them are received back in the kingdom of God, except for father and wife. Why is that the case? If you forsake your close connection and your relationship with your earthly father for the benefit of the kingdom of God, you're going to receive not an earthly father, but you're going to have closer communion with your heavenly father. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, so we know he was married. But he forsook that close, intimate relationship with his wife for the benefit of the kingdom of God. You're not going to get a wife back, but you're going to have the blessings of the bride of Christ. That's going to fill that void when you forsake your wife. Now, this is also not a return on investment formula. You give up a house, you're going to get 100 houses. You're going to receive 100-fold. You give up 1 acre, you're going to get 100 acres. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And if you give up natural things, you're going to receive spiritual blessings. But I'll tell you, those spiritual blessings are 100-fold better than any of the natural things that you gave up. That's what's being conveyed there. They're so much better. The spiritual blessings in the kingdom of God, when you are willing to figuratively sell out all that you have and go purchase that field for the treasure that's in that field, let me tell you, the treasure in that field is 100-fold more valuable than the most valuable thing that you could give up. But notice, you get a bonus too. You give up some things, they are returned to you in the kingdom, but you get a bonus that's in verse 30 that's not in verse 29, with persecutions. But I tell you, even those persecutions, if we have the right perspective, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated Jesus Christ when he was on this earth and we're willing to follow him, it shouldn't be a surprise if the world treats us as poorly as it treated our Savior. But Jesus gave an admonition to his disciples, who he knew were going to endure that, in Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Notice, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Yes, you might lose some material blessings here in this world, but he says your reward in the kingdom of heaven is going to be so much better than what you're giving up, then you need to rejoice when you endure those difficulties. If there's anything that this story teaches us, first and foremost, it's that not every child of God will press into the kingdom. This is a child that God loved, a man that God loved, who was not willing to sacrifice his material wealth to press into the kingdom. This is not a man who was on the brink of eternal salvation and stumbled at the finish line, and now he's enduring an eternity of God's wrath and punishment. This is a child of God who unfortunately pierced himself through with temporal sorrows because he cared more about his net worth than he did the treasures that are in the kingdom of God. But I want to leave you with the admonition that Jesus gave to his disciples as he closed this interaction with this young man. The blessings that you receive in the kingdom of God are 100-fold more than anything that you can give up for the kingdom. I wish that I could accurately convey that to the children of God. And something that I ask myself a lot lately, as this message has been on my mind, this topic has been on my mind, is, am I properly and adequately modeling this kingdom? What I mean by that is the treasure that I believe that I have, is that treasure, am I modeling that to such a degree that it is attractive enough that other people say, man, I don't know what treasure he's got, but I'd like to get a little dose of that. Am I modeling the treasure? I believe how valuable the treasure is, but I'm so disappointed in my ability to model that treasure and to show other people how valuable and what a blessing it is to press into the kingdom of God. I hope that we can accurately convey that to other people. At the same time, understanding there are children of God that are not going to press into the kingdom. If there's anything this lesson teaches us, there are children of God that are willing to partake of the perceived blessings of this world, that they do not understand the value of the treasure that they could be partaking of. And that's part of the reason I've been questioning myself, am I accurately conveying this treasure? Because there's other people that think that they have treasure, but they don't. Just like this man who thought he was rich, but he wasn't. He was poor. He was wretched. But there's so much wealth and value when we partake of the blessings that God has for his children in his kingdom. And I hope that God will bless us to press into that kingdom. And I'll tell you, even our temporal obedience is because of God. Yes, I've been born again by the Spirit of God, but if it wasn't God's grace in my life, I would be falling on my face much more often than I do. With man, it is impossible even to press into discipleship. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I labor more abundantly than they all. He says, if somebody from the outside looking at me, they would say, wow, look at all the
what a fervent disciple he is. But he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which labored in me. At the end of the day, I can't even take credit for my discipleship. With man, it is impossible. Man in and of himself doesn't even have the ability to walk in a straight line without falling down. But with God, all things are possible.